the right slide, so I'm going to try and get the right ones pulled up. Sorry, some little difficulties, and there we go. Okay, sorry about that. All right, barring just difficulties, this morning we are going to be talking about what happens when we are faithful. And if you would please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start there in a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What happens when we are faithful? What is going to happen when we show to have faith? What happens when we live a faithful life? This is a question that I was asked to answer with this sermon. And I will say, as someone who does preach from time to time, and I know for Stan, that if you do ever have a request on something you'd like to hear, that does help us with creating material, with writing sermons, when we know that there is something that wants to be answered, something to be addressed. We do appreciate it when we do have that kind of feedback and those requests. And I hope that I will answer this question in the way that is wanted. But this morning is going to cover what is going to show up in our lives. What will our lives look like when we are living faithfully? And first off, we're going to look at what happens in this material earth when we are acting and living faithfully. The first of which is we're going to lead a simpler life. Now I want to note that what is simple is not always easy. But I will say it's simpler because as you watch those who live according to the world, who live in a hedonistic lifestyle, indulging in all the pleasures, indulging in all the things that there is to do in this world, that they complicate their lives unnecessarily. As I sit at work and I hear about the escapades of my coworkers from their college years or from their weekend, and they mention how they've had these difficulties because they got so incredibly drunk over the weekend, or how they had, you know, passed out, found themselves somewhere that they were not familiar with. Those who have, by unfortunate decisions, decided to drink and drive and hurt someone, kill someone. There are these things that they do in the world, all the vices, that because we are told to stay away from these things, to abstain from these things, that we don't have these same worries and concerns that we see many in the world do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 1. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we request and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive instruction from us as how you ought to walk, and please God just as you actually do walk, that you excel even more. For you know what instruction we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you previously and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. Therefore, the one who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brothers and sisters, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you practice it toward all the brothers and sisters who are all in Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers and sisters, to excel even more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we instructed you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. There is an urge, a calling, that we lead lives that are meant to be quiet, that are meant to be reflecting that which Christ showed us when he lived here on earth. To spend the time in parties and carousing and doing all the things that the world does, that is not going to be productive towards our walk. It will not be productive towards our life. And even then, as mentioned here, we are called to be sanctified. We are called to be set apart from the world. And how do we do that? We do that in part by not indulging in the same things that the world does. We abstain from that which we're called to abstain from. And people notice when you do. And the same sentiment is in 1 Timothy 2:2, And there's a plea to pray for kings and authorities so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We should want to have that quieter, simpler life. Another aspect, another reward for having a faithful life is that we become someone of good influence. And I'm not trying to say we become someone of a high proportion of influence, that we become someone who is going to be a celebrity, an influencer. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that we are an influence for things that are good. We are known to be someone that is good and has an influence on others and an effect on others. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We wish to live our lives in a way that, yes, it's going to be quieter. No, we're not going to try to bring attention to ourselves with everything that we do. But in the times that people do see us and do watch us, they see us act and behave accordingly as for a Christian. We do not want to act in a way that when people see us, they think, oh, well, he acts like the rest of us. He or she acts just as the rest of the world. Therefore, why would I ever want to make a change to be a Christian if they live just like us? And what does even more damage is those who accuse us of hypocrisy. I've heard that many times myself when I talk to others, and I've seen others post about things that Christians should believe or ought to believe. And, oh, well, this is just so hypocritical of Christians because of this. And I sit there and sometimes, depending on social media, I'll write a response saying, well, I realize that this is what actually happens, but this is the way it should be. That many times because of the way that we act or the way that they see denominations act, and they see, well, it says here, do not do this, but you see these people do that. Well, yes, but at the same time, how many people do you see belonging to other creeds, belonging to other organizations that they say, well, I'm going to do this, but do opposite? Humans are fallible. Humans are going to err. We must not let one person be the deciding factor for an entire religion, an entire facet. Your influence should be such that others will notice when you do not do things. Every time I've changed jobs, within about 3 or 4 weeks, people begin to say, you don't cuss, do you? Nope. And I'm in an industry. I work in the diesel industry. So I'm in an environment that is very, very heavy laden with the coarse language, with the coarse jesting. We're talking about drinking, smoking, all these other things. So after a while, they tend to notice that, hey, I've known you for a little bit, and you don't say these things. No, I do not. And then they realize after a little bit later, like, you never mentioned you drink. No, I do not drink. And I never mentioned these things. No, I do not do any of those things. And that leads to a discussion, well, it's because I have these religious convictions. And it goes into a discussion of biblical things. And that's the way that we all ought to be, is that people will notice not only what we do, but also what do we not do. They notice that you are going to be different. And unfortunately, there are times when people will say, oh, well, you don't do these things, and will then try to make you do those things. Thankfully, most of the time I've been around people and around in my industry, people will say, oh, well, I will try to lighten up around the cussing around you. I'm not going to make you, and it's appreciated. And there are also many times when there'll be a pocket of people in the office and they'll start laughing at something. Oh, hey, guys, what's funny? And like, no, you don't like this. And I appreciate that they know what my sense of humor is. And there are things that I would not appreciate to be looking at or laughing at. And even then, there's also influence to be had even within the church. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meetings together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We do have an influence even within our own congregation, even within the church, within the area congregations. And I know when I was, growing up, being a teenager, I just thought, I'm a nobody. I'm not special. I'm not popular at school, church, whatever. And then about 15 or 16, I started to have parents say, oh, yeah, my kids look up to you. And I'm thinking, what? There are kids who look up to me? I'm not anyone special. I don't do anything great or good. I'm not anyone that does great things. Why do they look up to me? The lesson is that regardless of whether you think you're someone that should be looked up to or not, odds are there's probably someone that is looking up to you or at least watching you. And we ought to make sure that whatever we do is going to be something, or that we do the things that if someone is watching us, that we want them to emulate. I was hearing from my friends or parents that they didn't really recognize their own habits and their own choices of words and then their own actions until they had kids. And then they realized that, oh, hey, I didn't realize I said this until my kid kept saying it. Or I didn't realize I did this thing until my kid kept doing it. And oh, maybe I should not do that anymore. And even then, when it comes to being in the congregation, that we are always encouraged by those who are in attendance. And again, it goes back to everyone is important. We never think that, oh, because they're not here, that they're less important. Or because they're not someone who is Stan, who is a preacher, or Josh, who's a song leader, that, oh, because you don't do these things, you're not important. That's not true. Everyone is important, and we are encouraged by every single person's presence. And that you are noticed when you're not here because you are missed, because we would like and want for you to be with us so that we can be encouraging to one another. And we want to be encouraging because of what is going to happen if we become too discouraged. We do not want anyone to fall away. Instead, we seek to push up one another. And there also are times when, especially with the midweek service, when we've already gone through half a week of work, of school, of dealing with life, and it is a day that has beat you down. You've had to fight through traffic. And there's someone there that says something to you, maybe in passing, maybe in a conversation, that they don't realize is meaningful to you, but you needed to hear whatever they said. What if you are that person that is going to say the one thing that a brother or sister needs to hear, and you're not here? It's not just for ourselves, but it is for each other as well, that we seek to be with one another. We also realize that sometimes it does take a while for influence to take effect. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. I have heard of multiple instances of couples that have been together for decades, and one of the spouses was faithful, spending the entire marriage attending services faithfully, bringing their children up faithfully, taking them to every service, taking them to gospel meetings, to singings, and it took decades for their husbands or their wives to finally obey the gospel. And sometimes it's the same way with us, that our influence might not be immediate, but if we have a consistent influence on others over time, that maybe, just maybe, that ends will eventually get them where they need to be to finally obey the gospel. And lastly, for this section, our physical needs are taken care of. And I want to address this in addressing a common misconception among the denominational world of the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth doctrine. That there are many who will preach and teach and say and believe that if you are faithful, that you will have exceptional health, that you will have a good health, that you will become wealthy and abundant, and that everything will be taken care of. You have all this opulence. You will not need anything. You will have this pleasant, pleasant life. Let's look at a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather crops into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single day to his life's span? And why are you worried about clothing? Notice how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what are we to eat, or what are we to drink, or what are we to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble of its own. What this passage is saying is not talking about everyone's going to have a car. Not everyone's going to have a big house. Not everyone's going to have these luxuries. And especially here in the U.S. where we are accustomed to a higher standard of living. If you look in third world countries, we enjoy so much more luxuries that we take for granted than others do. But this passage isn't speaking to those luxuries. It's speaking that we will have our basic needs provided for. We will have our food, shelter, and clothing. Sometimes he provides these things to us through a job, a career, and sometimes we are blessed to have a career that pays very well so that we can have more than what we just need. And there are times when he provides us these things through our brethren. As we covered this morning in James 2, verse 14 to 26, that if we tell a brother or sister, here, be warm and filled, but not give them the clothing, do not give them the food, do not give them the shelter, it's useless. Our faith is useless. It is something we need to realize that we can turn to our brethren in times of need. It calls to mind, there was a shut-in at Woodmont years ago who had lived like 5-10 minutes away from the church building. And they had a hard time asking for help. And I know sometimes because people are either too proud to ask for help, or in case you're sometimes too humble and they do not want to be a burden on others. And for this person's case, it was the latter. And because they did not want to be a burden on someone else, they would not always ask for a ride when they were feeling able to go. And we had, we're trying to explain that you're not a burden. Instead, what you are doing is you're giving us the opportunity to do what we as Christians ought to do for one another. Sometimes when we need help, we do feel like a burden. But at the same time, it is when we need help that we are giving others the opportunity to do what they need to do as Christians. Sometimes we should be willing to lean on one another. Even then, if the health and wealth doctrine was going to be biblically correct, then consider the apostles, those who had walked with Christ, those who were alive in the first century and were there preaching the gospel to all these new places, those who were considered to be the most faithful, the most vigilant. Would they not have been the ones to have been like kings on earth if the health and wealth doctrine were true? They would have been living in mansions. They would have had great opulence and wealth. They would have been in perfect health all their lives. Yet what do we see happened to these men of faith? We see that, at least by historical tradition, that they were often beheaded. They were martyred. They were killed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn with me there, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul chronicles a lot of the things that he suffered through. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I've spent adrift at sea, I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my own countrymen, from the Gentiles, from dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern of all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. He who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying. We are not called to have greatness in this physical world. This is the same thing that Christ encountered in the first century when he was preaching, that so many thought, the Messiah is coming, the Christ is coming, we will have a return to the nation of Israel, we will drive out the Romans, we will have the temple rebuilt, we will be great, we will have a nation that is going to be a conqueror again. And they thought life would be great and that they're going to have so much to not worry about again. Not realizing that when the Christ came, he's going to have a kingdom not of this world. There's a verse and a passage in John 6 that after teaching, he fled to the mountains because he perceived that there are some who are coming to force him and make him king. We know he is a king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But he's not a king of this world. He's not going to be king of the Israel nation in the sense they wanted him to be. And it's because of this we realize that when it comes to these spiritual blessings and when we walk faithfully, it is an abundance that we see spiritually, not physically. I also want to point out real quick that in this passage back in Matthew chapter 6, when it says, do not worry, don't be concerned, there's also the word used of do not be anxious. And today it seems like a lot of people try to take that one phrase, do not be anxious, and chop it up like they do with John 7. And they say, do not judge. And say, do not be anxious. And with today's greater awareness of mental health and those who deal with anxiety, not as an anxious, I want to see this thing come about, that they try to equivocate the anxiety they see here in this verse with this, the issues of mental health, and that's not the case here. In that the Greek, it's the word merim now, which is to be troubled with cares. And I've seen those who say, well, says do not be anxious, then it is a lack of faith that you have anxiety. And part of the problem there is that the English language, the very imprecise language, we have one word to mean multiple things. Case in point is the word love. We have one word for love to mean love towards a spouse, towards parents, towards children, towards our brothers and sisters, towards our friends. Yet in the Greek we have at least three or four different words to mean those specific types of love. And the same thing here is we need to realize and look at the context to see that the anxiety here is more of I care too much about the day-to-day things. I care too much about having the food, about having the clothing, when there is a need to trust in God that our basic needs will be taken care of, not that we're going to have this perfect health at all times. Moving on, even I know this is not going to be quite as encouraging, but there's a need to be realistic that if we are living faithfully, there will be troubles coming about because of our faithful life. We know and we ought to expect persecution. As I said before, when we are talking to those of being a Christian, yes, there's so much great about becoming a Christian because we have that opportunity of salvation. We have a God who is the creator of the universe that we can come to and make appeals to. But we know that there also come persecution, those who will not like us because of what we hold to and what we believe. In 1 Peter 2, verse 20, let's read there. 1 Peter 2, verse 20, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And if you look down to chapter 3, verse 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, both gentleness and respect, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. There will be those who will turn against you for becoming a Christian. There will be loss of friends, there will be loss of family members, loss of loved ones, there will be lost job opportunities, lost promotions, and so many more things. Loss of influence in social circles, loss of influence in professional circles, and more, just because we believe in the truth, because we believe in God. Especially if you talk to those who are in academics, those who are in STEM fields, and you mention to them about how being a Christian affects them. There are those who have been asked to leave spots of professorships, those who have been disinvited from lectureships, and so on and so forth, because they hold to Christian beliefs. And that there are many of us who won't be physically injured here in the U.S. for adhering to God's Word. There are many of us that you won't see the same level of persecution that they saw in the first century. But there are still those who might suffer harm for following what is good, even here in the U.S. There are those who are in countries where God's Word is not welcomed, where it is even banned, that they will suffer great persecution if it is found out that they are Christians. We ought to be praying for their encouragement, for their faithfulness, and also that should those times come here, that we also have the conviction and the stand to withstand such persecution. As I mentioned before about having the coworkers, that typically, well, at least with me, they tend to respect me when I say I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't do these things, that they don't try to push me to do those things. But I know that there are those that when they say, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't look at these things, I don't make these type of jokes, that their coworkers will instead try to go and be all sneaky and go, hey, look at this, I found this cool thing the other day. And it's some horrible joke. It's something they should not be looking at. Or they say, oh, hey, I heard this good joke the other day. Okay, what is it? And it ends up being something completely coarse and vulgar. There are those when the persecution isn't going to be just a spiteful hate of you. It's also going to be those who try to twist you away from the truth, which leads to the next point of joining that flood of dissipation. And I remember when I was in school, all through elementary, middle school, high school, it was always peer pressure. Always hearing about the peer pressure to do drugs, the peer pressure to drink alcohol, the peer pressure to do all these things. And what they don't really mention in school is that the peer pressure doesn't end in school. The peer pressure continues far after school. It continues in the workplace. It continues in the world. As they try to make you conform to the world and make you do what the world enjoys doing. Say in 1 Peter, turn to chapter 4. Four and verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I recall in my first job when I was an apprentice diesel mechanic, that there was a guy who worked at the dealership that he spent 2 years, two solid years of trying to get me to cuss in front of him. I don't know why it was his mission, but he made it his mission. Every time he would try to come up behind me and scare me, times he would try and bang on the machine I'm working on, trying to mess with my stuff, trying to get me riled up, trying to surprise me, trying to do anything to get me to cuss in front of him. I don't know why people have that perverse pleasure in trying to get someone to mess up, other than this very reason. They do not know why you won't run within that same flood of dissipation, that same flood of debauchery. For some, it might be that they see you as being holier than thou and better than them, and they feel threatened. I know before at work, now that I'm in diesel engine sales, they have customers that have at points in time said, oh, well, yeah, I've got people to buy these products from me. Yeah, I just don't trust anyone who doesn't cuss or drink or smoke. I'm like, well, have you heard me cuss on this phone call? No. Well, so I don't cuss or drink or smoke, but here I've got a coworker who does. What? I don't. You say you don't trust me. Here you go. And it surprises those who aren't used to that kind of response. I've had classmates try to get me to drink. I've had classmates try to get me to do all sorts of other stuff because of that same idea of, well, hey, you won't do these things. Let's have some fun and press you into doing those things. And we must resist those peer pressures to join them in doing what we ought not to do. Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what good will it do if a person gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul?" What is worth heaven? What is worth our soul? Except for the temporary pleasures of drinking and smoking and the very dangerous pleasures they give. We also must realize that we will be hunted. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We understand that Satan has many devices at his pleasure. He has many devices he can use to try and trip us up, to tempt us, to make us mess up, to make us be like him. But we must be on guard against such. Turn with me to Psalm, the 22nd Psalm. The beginning of the psalm is referenced by Christ when he is on the cross. And it contains a couple of prophecies that were fulfilled. But we'll look at verse 11 to begin with. 22nd Psalm, verse 11. "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouths wide at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joints. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, Lord, do not be far away. You who are my help, hurry to my assistance. Save my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor scorned the suffering of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." So even though we may suffer many tribulations in this life, even though there are times where we might feel like we are surrounded by those who hate us, who wish to do us harm, when we feel like there are those who are trying to make a strong plot against us, and that in those times, in those moments, it feels like they're all is lost. It feels like there is nothing left. It feels like all is lost. But we can realize that we do have someone looking out for us. We do know there's someone we can have trust in that will look after us, which leads us to our last section for the morning. That there are spiritual consequences to living faithfully. And I realize the consequences technically has a kind of negative connotation to it, but consequences can be good and bad. And the first one that is good is we as Christians are able to draw near the throne in times of need. Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need." And Isaiah 40, verse 28, this is a passage I like to read for times of encouragement. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." We know that in times of need and of struggle that we have someone that we can come to, we can turn to through prayer, through supplication. an avenue that is not available to those who are not in the body of Christ. And 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, so that He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that in times when we do slip up, when we do mess up, when we have failed, that we can find solace, that we can find grace and mercy. The second good consequence is that we realize that we will in the end have victory through Christ if we are faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please turn with me there. 2 Timothy 4, verse 12. But I was sent. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We seek that imperishable crown, which we see in Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And this is the eternal life that we all seek to have. This is the end that we all want for, that we fight for. The end that makes it all worth the troubles and tribulations we endure here on earth. In Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As long as we remain faithful to Him, we have that victory awaiting us. We know that through all the health issues, through all the financial woes, through all the problems we have, perhaps with our friends, our family, with our jobs, with life, we know in the end there's victory to be had, one that will be eternal. Because in all the things that we deal with on earth, they are but temporal. There are those who turn to drinking as a way to, for a short time, be able to be numb to the issues around them. Those who turn to drugs for the same reason. And there are those who seek to indulge in different pleasures because of the temporary release that's given. But what we have here is if we remain faithful, we have something that will not be temporary. We have something that will be eternal and everlasting. And will be far better than anything on this earth can ever give to us. But in the one last warning, there's also judgment to be had if we are not faithful. And I will say, it seems that, and I don't mean this against Stan or anyone here, but I mean in general across the churches, that it seems like hell is not preached on as much as it should be. There are those that have seemed to have noticed, and I've heard it observed, that because it seems like most of the sermons these days focus on what is good, what is holy, and we ought to have those sermons to focus on what is encouraging, it sometimes comes at the expense of those sermons that we need to step on our toes, the ones that we need to convict us, the ones that we need to realize that hell exists, hell is real. I mentioned on Wednesday on the class that there was this survey taken among those who are evangelicals of what do they believe, and I think more like 60% of evangelicals believe that hell exists. Hell absolutely exists, and it awaits us if we are not faithful. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell exists. And unfortunately, there are those today that try to soften the blow of hell. There are those who will try to preach that God is far too loving to let anyone go to hell, yet we see obviously that is not true. There are those who also preach that when souls are condemned to hell, that it is not eternal. One of the more popular doctrines that is in Homer Haley's God's Judgments and Punishments, Individuals and Nations, in which he advocates for this idea that when a soul is condemned to hell, that eventually it is annihilated, it is no more, that it ceases to exist. Yet by that same logic, then, that should also mean that if in heaven, that those same eternal souls will eventually cease to exist. But what we read is that both are eternal. Both will forever be lasting. But one solace we can have, and there are always these times that people wrong us in this earth, and the human nature instinct is to want vengeance. But we are told to not indulge ourselves in that vengeance, instead to seek mercy for them here on this earth. Romans 12, verse 17, never repay evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Aware that there are many who will say it is odd with Christians, because there are many, especially as noted in the Jewish times, that it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That was the old way. That was the way they were accustomed to. But Christ said, turn the other cheek. And of course, this doesn't mean to just be a complete pacifist. I mean, if that is your choice, that is your choice. But that's not what it is saying here. It is saying that when it comes to being incited and offended, turn the other cheek. Be willing to be humble and not take up for your own pride. Because when the time comes, if they remain godless, we don't have to worry about getting vengeance for ourselves. Because God will have a greater revenge than we could ever levy against someone. But this is what happens when you live faithfully. When you live faithfully, you have good things to happen to you spiritually. We can expect bad things to happen to us physically here on earth because we know we ought to expect persecution. But there are things you can look forward to as well. I hope this sermon has been helpful for all who are here. At this time, we wish to give the invitation. Here's an opportunity for those who are present this morning to obey the gospel. If perhaps there's anyone here who is new to being part of the church, who is new to the Bible, who wants to learn more about what it means to be a Christian, what it takes to become a Christian, we want to serve you. We want to be ready to work with you, to study with you, to teach you, answer your questions. There's anyone here who is already a Christian but has any need of the congregation for support, for encouragement. If you have any spiritual need, let's move forward now as we stand and sing.